I've been on this never-ending study of Romans, and recently I ended chapter 8, which according to what I told everybody, that would be the end of the study, just the end of chapter 8, but lo and behold, I'm starting in chapter 9 now. And you just can't stop at chapter 8. But I wanted to share with you something Brother Lumen's been talking about, house of God and the security of the soul, the security of the believer in Christ. I want to deal with that some today with regard to this love of God that Paul begins to talk about. And it's all in the context. The issue that most of us have, most Christians, when they read Scripture, and unfortunately it's happened, there it is, quite a bit. Glasses. Is that we tend to read portions of Scripture and isolate them to themselves, take them out of a context that they're in, and try to apply meaning and interpret them. And basically what we start to do is narcissistically exegete a scripture, meaning to exegete it or interpret it with ourselves in view, our current situations, our circumstances. So we would take scripture some today and look at the world like it is and say, ha ha, there's what that scripture means. No, it's not. It's not at all what it means. Scripture has nothing to do with the United States or anything like that. I'm sorry to bust bubbles. But unfortunately, we've done it with these verses that we're going to read. Just like in chapter 8, there's so many in chapter 8 of Romans that we've done that with. Such as, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Man, we have really screwed that verse up taking it out of context. Because what we do is we say, everything that happens to us is going to work for our good. So we get a bad situation happening. We're like, what is God going to bring good? Maybe nothing is going to come good of that. Because the good is not found in the situation or the lack thereof. The good is found in Christ in you. And all of the things that God is speaking of, all of the things that God did through a testimony, all of those things to a people that He called according to a purpose that He had. Paul would call it in Ephesians, His will, His purpose. He did all things according to His will, according to His purpose. And all the things that He did with regard to those that He had called according to a divine purpose worked together in harmony, in unison, for one thing, and that is the good that was coming. All of those things pointed to that good thing that Paul says was to come. Paul was now receiving, enjoying the good thing that had now come. So we've done a great disservice. I'm not going to just teach on that verse. That's not the point this morning, but that's just one example of how we have taken things out of their setting, taken things out of a context, and began to narcissistically exegete, understand and interpret them. Because we want the Bible to be about us. We want the scripture to have our situation in hand so that we can look at it and say, that's the answer. Well, it is the answer, but maybe your situation is not the thing it answers. It answers your soul's situation. Paul, in the verses we're going to read here, verses 35 through 39 of Romans chapter 8, Paul is attempting to present that. Because he wants the Christians that he's writing to, who are facing a great deal of persecution, the things that he's going to list and talk about to these believers is not just potential things that may happen, These are things that were currently going on, currently happening. And he begins to, to the point of hyperbole, begins to just express all the things that cannot separate us from the love of God. But he brings in life and even death, all the things. Because these people were being faced with persecution and the certainty of death. They were being hunted down. And we think we have a bad day at work and, whoa, God. Paul was left for dead many times, stoned. We don't think about those things when we exegete Scripture. We think about us, our situations, and we try to find a good answer. Well, Paul gives the answer. And the answer has to do with the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It has to do with a work that God has performed, something that God has completed, something that God, by His grace, has bestowed to those who believe. There's the answer, because all of this has, again, not to be isolated from its context. It has to be understood within the context of all of it. If you do want to isolate something, at least just isolate the whole chapter. If we'd understand the whole of the letter, it would be even better. But just isolate the chapter. Paul has been throughout this chapter describing to them a liberty, a security of those who have, in Christ Jesus, partaken of a righteousness that is not of them. A salvation that has nothing of them as a reference point or a measurement or a validation. They are not the thing that keeps this together and holds it in place and anchors it. He is. Paul is trying with every word to describe to them the certainty of their state of being. He gives himself first as an example and begins to show them, this is not just for me, this is for all of us. This is the truth concerning us all. That all of us who are in Christ have come to the very hope that God has subjected an entire creation to its own vanity for. This is the thing hoped for. What you've received in Christ is what they hoped for. What they expected to come by every testimony that God had given. God had prophesied and promised of the coming of that good and perfect thing. And you have received that. The answer to their hopes. The answer to their prayers. I've been looking in Psalms 119 for a long time now, and that's exactly what you're seeing, a man crying out in the midst of his utter depravity. And we think depravity and we think things we do, what makes us depraved. No, I'm talking about an internal bondage to sin, death, and corruptibility. And while he's in that internal state of slavery, he is under a law that demands perfection. He's under a law of God that demands righteousness perfectly. And what this man understands in Psalms 119 is he loves the law, loves it with all of his heart, but he knows and confesses and understands that he is incapable of doing any of it. I wish we at least understood that. Christians get that I can do it mentality, the Nike thought, just do it. And so Christians tell other Christians, preachers tell Christians how to do it. The fact is, the only answer is what the psalmist cries out for in Psalms 119. Quicken me, give me your life, and I will keep your law forever. Paul answers that and says that is the state of every believer in Romans 8, when he says, the law of life has come in me and has freed me from the law of sin and death. That law that was internal, not the law of Moses. The law of sin and death that was in me. It's liberated my soul from that captivity and is imputed. And that's an important word. Imputed to the soul the righteousness of the law. The righteousness the law demanded, already fulfilled. That's a big statement. See, that's security. That's certainty. That rests every bit of the weight of it all upon the sufficiency of Christ in us and not upon us at all. That's good news. Now, to the religiously motivated, that's not good news, because it takes you out of the picture. Your efforts are null and void here. Your works are not necessary. Therefore, the things that we want to boast in are not boastable. Those are the things that don't count. Because His sufficiency has overridden everything. His sufficiency has come and is made unto us. That's the same as imputed. Has been imputed to us. And we've talked about it before. Imputed is a financial term that you could look at if you have a bank account that has nothing in it. And then you have someone that has an account that is just overflowing with abundance. The one with the abundance gives to the one that has nothing, expecting nothing. He knows there's insufficiency here, so out of the abounding sufficiency that he possesses, he gives a gift. That's what Christ has done. That's who Christ is in us. The imputation of perfection, life. Not you, you're not perfect. We know that down deep. Some not as deep as others. We're not. But have no fear. You're not supposed to be. You're an earthen vessel that God knew was weak and impotent in this matter of spiritual things. That's why Jesus comes to him in Matthew 5 and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The ones who are bankrupt with regard to spiritual matters, blessed are you. Because if you come to me, I will give you the kingdom. I will give you the riches that you can achieve. It's not about you. That's the whole picture. I still remember that session Daniel did. You can't do it. Well, thank God. And I don't want anyone ever to hear me and be confused thinking you can't. And I try wholeheartedly to make you not think that. The whole thing rests upon His sufficiency, and that's what Paul is addressing here, and we may get into the earlier parts of chapter 8, but let me read these verses first. Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he begins a list. "Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, angels, nor principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come." Pretty much covers it. "Height nor depth, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God," and here he brings it into specific parameters, "in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's where the certainty is. There's where the security is. However, where there's a will, there's a way to make this about us. And many of the commentaries that I read did so. They totally disregard everything that he said up to that point. And now, here's the foolish way they interpret it. I'm going to read one of these. I don't think I put all the ones. I don't think I put the bad ones. I put the good ones, thank God. But here's what they all said. All but two or three that I found. And I go through a bunch of them just to see. They interpreted this of who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ, or the love of Christ, and they say that at the beginning. They make that our love for Christ. Our love for Christ. That's where they set the assurance. Is that there is not one of these things listed that can ever separate us from loving Him, keep us from loving Him. Well, I beg to differ. because I am as fragile as they come. When it comes to me, oh yeah, there's nothing anchored here. There's nothing sure here. And if you're going to put all of the certainty and the assurance upon whether or not my love for God is going to diminish or not, it's already a losing battle. Again, we're talking about people that are facing these things right now. They are all under the threat of death. They're being persecuted daily, hunted down, put in prison, some killed on the spot. Paul used to be one of the ones hunting them. Now he's writing to them, showing them the assurance in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of the famine that they're facing, in the midst of the struggles, even the sword that would come upon them and bring death, in the midst of it all. And notice what his encouragement is not. And I'm going to be short because we have brisket today. Brisket, spiritual meat. Especially when it's smoked. You'll get that later, smoked. So anyway, Paul is not telling them, this is not the assurance of Paul. Listen to these words. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. In them. Again, let's not exegete it with ourselves in view and think about your bad day at work, your car breaking down. That's not what, these are people being threatened by the sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's putting the basis as an internal thing that God will not let you go. Just like Jesus says, nothing can pluck you out of my hands. But his assurance is not, listen, none of this stuff's going to touch you. None of these things are going to happen. When their sword hits your skin, it's going to turn into a Nerf sword so it doesn't pierce. When they beat you with sticks, it's going to be nothing. It's going to be a feather duster. It's just going to hit you, and you're not even going to feel it. No. These people were left for dead. These people were stoned and everything else possible that could happen. And yet his assurance to them is not, these things aren't happening. Have you heard this before? There's two schools of thought that go to the extremes. One says, if you're not facing the things, and the bad stuff doesn't happen or isn't happening to you, then you're not a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Therefore, Satan has no need to bring those things your way. Heard that? I have. Then there's another school of thought that takes it to the other extreme and says, if these bad things happen to you, that's proof you don't have enough faith. So you need more faith, and these things won't happen. It'll all be good bubble gums and balloons. Both of those are stupid. They're wrong in every sense of the word. Paul, Jesus himself, in this world, you will have trouble. Hello. You know, and he's telling believers that. It's going to hit the fan from time to time, and it's not going to be a good thing, and there's no good coming out of it, really. What's your assurance? Is the assurance going to be wait until it happens? Because these people, again, had no assurance in the flesh. They were having to hide underground. His assurance was, in Christ, you are anchored to something that is real and perfect and unmoved. Because here's what Paul understood. Again, he was one of them at one time hunting them. He understood something. He understood that when you face this stuff, when these things happen, and he's telling these believers going through it, this is the thing we need to contextualize. They're going through it. Now, he's just told them about their security internally. He's trying to show them now, even in the midst of all of this, it's not a mirror reflection that your internal condition is messed up, because that's what we think. That's the immediate idea that we have. All the crap's going on, and we think, what have I done to deserve this? What have I messed up? Is my relationship with God that screwed up that this becomes a mirror reflection of it? That's what most people think. And they'll face those situations. They'll face those hardships. And they'll say, well, these people are saying there, and I'm going here in this context like we should. Those people say that they're the true heirs of promise. They're the ones to whom all of these things belong. And that's why I'm going into chapter 9 in this study, because right after this he begins to describe those people who are part of the persecution, assuring them, you have received what they were promised, but they refused it because they refused him. But he's telling them in the midst of it, listen, the fact that they're persecuting you and saying they have right to it does not diminish in any way the fact that you have received by faith what they have yet to receive by law and cannot receive by law observation. You're the possessors of the inheritance that they have rejected. Yes, just like, and here's the thing, go in Galatians 4 and you read about Ishmael and you read about Isaac, and we, you know, take that in all kind of crazy different directions and again talk about the current events of the day. He's talking about the moment in time he was writing. And his thought was the people of promise, those who have received by promise, are being persecuted by those who say we have it by right of lineage. Natural lineage. So those of natural lineage, talking about Ishmael, say it belongs to us. The inheritance belongs to us. But those who have received it by faith are being persecuted by those who think they have right to it by natural lineage. And Paul says, no. It's the whole thing. What did the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For they shall not be heir with the seed. Who's the seed? I had someone tell me one time before, they said, do you believe in replacement theology? What replacement theology is, that one group of people, the church, has replaced another group of people, the Jews. I'm like, no, I don't believe in replacement theology. I believe in fulfillment theology. That it's not that a people have replaced another people, it's that the testimony that God had impregnated in these people is now fulfilled in one son, one seed. And the only way we partake of any of it is to be born of that seed, found in that son, partakers with him of his inheritance that is in the saints. These people were being persecuted by those who thought they had right. And Paul understood that the first thing they're going to do is think that their relationship with God is either diminished or enhanced by the external situations that's going on around them. And that's exactly what we do. We try to transpose the one upon the other and think that the one is the gauge and measurement of the other. That if our internal condition is good, then the external condition is going to be grand. If the opposites happen, then there's that mirror reflection. And so what we have to do is fix it. How do you fix it? Well, something's wrong. Paul's telling them nothing's wrong. He's putting the basis where it belongs. The love of God in Christ Jesus. Something that holds you in place in the midst of it all. And anchors you in the midst of it all. See, the safety of the soul, the security of the soul. Let's read something else here for a second. Let's Let's go up a little bit in chapter 8. Here's what Paul has been saying to them up to this point. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Again, the tendency is to isolate that from the whole context, point fingers at whoever is our enemy, and we say, you can't be against me because God's for me. What a false concept that is. You know, God's on everybody's side, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Then he goes on, he that spared not his own son. This is what it means for God to be for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with that son, that means in union with that son, freely give us all things? This is what he's talking. This is what he's describing as being the state of the believer, that in Christ we have, in union with him, been given all things freely. All things promised to the Jew, all things promised under the testimony. We have in Christ been given that. In its fullness, in its perfect form, Spirit. Then who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because again, you have these people coming against and saying, you don't have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with God. You're not righteous because you don't have a law. We have the law. We're righteous by that law. And Paul's saying, who can bring a charge? Who can lay anything to the account of the elect of God, those who are born of God? Who can bring condemnation? Because he goes on and says, who is it that condemns? And then he begins to certify the whole thing and lay it upon its basis, the security of it all. Why can there be? Because he's already said in chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying is, now, who outside of this can bring any condemnation? Who can lay anything against and to the charge of God's elect? Who can say, you don't have, you don't possess, because you don't have a law or you don't have rituals and ceremonies? Because Paul's idea of riches, ceremony and rituals comes down to this. You would think he would finally take a side and say, okay, circumcision, it means nothing. A man that was a Jew and realized righteousness didn't come that way, he would say circumcision doesn't matter. What matters now, you would think, is uncircumcision. To not have that fleshly thing to say, I'm holy by that, you would say, oh yeah. Because I remember being born in denominations where what you wore meant a whole lot. What the women were only permitted to wear, you know, dresses down to their ankles and hair up to the ceiling and all that kind of stuff. And if you didn't, now the men could look fine, normal. The women had to be the ones to stand out. I wonder who started that religion. But they would do that. And so people that would come out of that situation being so jaded because of all the religiosity and the legalism, they would say, nah, I'm out of that junk. I'm going to put every bit of makeup I can find on. I'm going to wear the stuff that they wouldn't let me wear. And this is what it means to be a real liberated Christian. Fine, wear what you want. But that's not what it means. That has nothing to do with any of it. And that's what Paul understood. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're uncircumcised. What matters is that you're in Christ. All of those superficial matters that we argue about and think about that becomes the very crux of our religious observance and salvation means nothing. The basis is Christ in you? Are you in him? Then there's the basis of it all. There's the argument solved. I don't care what you think. I don't care your belief, because theology, God's understanding of everything, is not based upon what we believe and not changed based upon it. Abraham at one time thought another little guy was going to be heir. And it didn't matter what he thought. God had already set and fixed his promise to another, to one. Doesn't matter our opinions. This is not about our opinions. That's why if everything's based upon what we think and understand and know, with that ever changing and growing as we grow in the grace of God, then we're all in trouble. It has to be founded upon something much more certain than that, anchored in something much more real than that. So in the midst of it all, we can rest upon something that's not going to move underneath our feet. And I say all that because I want people to understand the certainty of it, because I get phone calls from people who are always worried about their soul's condition. They're worried about a state of being changing. Banana peel theology has caused them to just say, well, I slipped out, or maybe I can get back in. No, nothing can pluck you out of my hands. Nothing. And let me just get in trouble a little more with some listening. There will come a time, and that's what Paul understood here. There will be a time, there will be moments, situations, things that come along that will cause even the best of us. And I want you to understand, this is always on my mind. I know it's always there. When everything's happening great around me, now this is me, I'm pessimistic. This has nothing to do with Jesus. I'm always like, you think the worst of people and you're never disappointed. That's just me. Or when something great's happened, my thought first is, when's it going to turn the other way? That's just me. I'm an eternal pessimist. But I know where my soul is fixed. And you would say, well, those things aren't compatible. Yes, they are, because Christ is my life. Christ is in me. I don't change him. Nothing's changed. See, that's the beauty of it all. When I used to think, a thought that I thought, this was the condemnation I had as a young believer. The thought that came to my head would cause me to think that I had just totally disregarded salvation. Just a thought. I remember sitting in my living room, my mom's going to church, and I thought, nope, because I felt so under condemnation. And I was reading Romans 8, and this is 20-some years ago, I'd say. I'm reading, or maybe 30. I'm reading Romans 8, 1. There is no condemnation. I'm saying, that's not true. Bull. Not true. But see, I was making it true based upon the experience I'm having in ignorance, instead of saying it's true because it's true in Christ, not because I'm in a situation that validates how true that is. Because one day you're going to be in one that seems totally contrary to it. And in the midst of those situations, again, the best of us are going to be in a situation where we're going to question things. Even our very faith, we're going to question it. We're going to have problems. And Paul understood that's what's happening right now, because here's these people saying it belongs to us, and Paul's telling them, no, it belongs to Christ, and he's in you. There is a real conflict of faith going on here, a real problem. And he's wanting to give them the assurance that has no validation in themselves. No measurability in their actions, their thoughts, or their concerns. Because again, when these things come and they cause us to question, and we have a crisis regarding our own belief, and we will lack our own confidence. Remember what the scriptures say. Even if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. When it all happens and the questions come and my heart even looks at me and condemns me, God is greater than my heart and he knows all things. What an assurance that is. That the one who knows my soul knows greater than me. And the one who keeps it in his hands in an unmovable condition knows more than me. Has me there. Keeps me there. So that the pursuit of my soul, even when I'm back here and having questions, he doesn't. That's the beauty of it all. And I'm telling you, these things happen. I'm always thinking about these things because when I've had questions, when I've backed away and said, this cannot be true, guess what hasn't changed? Him. My salvation hadn't diminished one bit because I've had a moment or several moments of question and concern and lack of confidence. Not one. I had someone recently tell me about something, you know, that thought they had disqualified themselves from being a Christian. Thought they had disqualified themselves from being in Christ. And I thought, if it were possible, that doesn't even scratch the surface of things that would disqualify. For first, you only can disqualify for things that you first qualified for. And none of us qualified to be in Christ, except if you want to look at it this way. He called the weak. He called the ignorant. He called those who are not. He called those who are dead. If you want to call that qualification, that's our qualifications to be in Christ. He brought us into a reality knowing we had nothing to offer him. Yeah, I love the preachers say, bring your talents, bring your stuff to God and use it for him. And I'm like, I don't have anything. I'm dead. Daniel and I have talked about it before. And he said, you know, we have this exchanged life in Christ. And I'm like, what a pitiful exchange. I didn't have anything to give or exchange. I had, my soul was dead in sin. He gave me a reality that was outside of my grasp. The beauty of it all is that in the midst of us denying everything, in the midst of the things that's happening, he cannot and will not deny himself. Because he holds us tight. The grasp of grace is never, ever going to be loosed. But again, the guy said he disqualified, and I said, okay. And I didn't ask him, confess and tell me everything. You know, and start writing. No, I didn't care. Didn't matter. Because here's what I told him. I said, here's the thing. Imagine you have a Christ in the middle, you have the soul here, what we do so many times, and you have the body as the third circle. And whatever happened here, you think affects the internal parts so badly it disqualifies you. Paul would say this, let us come boldly to the throne of grace and receive mercy in the time of trouble. That is the weirdest statement. If you just sit and think about it, that is one of the weirdest sentences that could ever be written. Think of it. Come boldly, confidently, knowing, man, just boldly coming and asking for mercy. That makes sense. It does make sense in Christ. Because you come here and you can come boldly in the midst of it, asking for his mercy because you realize no matter what out here's happened, in here never changed. It's not him looking at you or me and shaking his head saying, I don't know about this. I'm disappointed. You know why he doesn't do that? Because he never expected anything from us. He gave to us everything he expects. That's the good news of salvation. And people are like, well, that's too easy. Yeah, better be, or we won't have any part of it. You want a calculus problem? Go take calculus. I'm a simple person. I'm dumb as a dirt. It has to be simple. My soul was dead. He now gave it life, and he lives in me as that life. Righteousness, check. I don't have to check those boxes and worry if those boxes are checked or not. That was my early Christian life, what I thought. I've got to check the boxes. Well, who erases the box once it's checked? Me. Why? Because I make a wrong step over here. But guess what you did not do and cannot do? Step out of him. You come boldly, knowing confidently that the state of your soul has remained the same, even though the state of your body may have gotten stupid. The actions may have been totally ignorant. You can come here and fall upon the grace that is given, knowing that grace is sufficient enough for even somebody as weak as me. And we can stand in the assurance of that in the midst of it all. I haven't even gotten to the death and trouble stuff, but this is what we need to understand. The certainty of it is God has done this. I mean, look at it. Look at the certainty. This is the basis of what he's saying. Then I'm done. We'll eat. Who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died. First, his death. This is what secures it. Notice who is not in the picture when it comes to actually accomplishing anything. Us. Notice it. Abraham, when it comes to the covenant being cut, we always think God made covenant with Abraham. No, God cut a covenant with himself. And then he brought Abraham into it. He did not grab the hand of Abraham and say, hey, walk through these animal pieces with me. No, he walked through them himself, cutting a covenant, confirming it. A covenant that cannot be broken. Not even a law that came later on could nullify that. That's the assurance here. Not I, but Christ is a declaration of the certainty of a covenant. It's not just words that fill up space on a page. It's talking about the certainty and unbreakability of a covenant. Not I. Christ lives in. Because look at here. Who shall condemn? Because it is Christ that died, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession for us. And then he says, who shall separate? There's a certainty. All of God, everything he did, his entire work, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and now his ongoing intercession, in that he liveth unto God, and he ever liveth making intercession for us. This is not about him standing there pleading our case before God. This is about him living in the sight of God as our life, as our righteousness in the sight of God, certifying it in his view and anchoring it in heaven itself. There's the certainty he's presenting to them. That's the certainty that I'm trying to present this morning. Again, the way we look at it, when you bring that kind of a grace and liberty into the picture, we say, what's wrong with that man's gospel? Because he's excusing everything we do. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm declaring to you the sufficiency of everything he did that's greater than you. And in the midst of what we do, we can fall upon him and be broken. As Paul said, glory in our infirmities, in our weaknesses, as earthen vessels. Because in the midst of our weakness, his sufficiency overshadows us. So, we'll stop there today, guys. Thanks for patience. Father, we thank you for this time. And we ask you to cause our hearts to just be set, knowing the place we stand is sure, but be set to see and know and grow in the knowledge of the one that has made it sure and is the surety of it. Reveal your Son.